We want to consider tonight the baptism of Jesus. When I originally began to prepare early in the week, I had thought I would get through the baptism and the temptation and the beginning of his ministry through verse 15, but I soon realized that that was not going to be possible. So I'm stuck with the baptism, or you're stuck with the baptism of our Lord tonight, but that's good. Okay, Mark chapter 1 and verse 9, it says, "In those days Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased.'" May God bless the reading of His Word. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, at the close of this, the Lord's Day, we are delighted, Father, to be in Your presence, to once again enter as Your people corporately, to gather together in this local place, to express our hunger and our passion and our desire for the things of God. How we delight to know Your Word and to hear Your Word and to revel in it and to learn from it. And we thank You that the Scriptures are inspired of God and profitable for reproof and doctrine and correction and teaching and so on. Oh Father, we thank You for Your Word. And may we, as the prophet Isaiah said, learn to tremble and be contrite at Your Word. And this is the one that You will speak to. And so we pray that tonight we may be contrite in Your presence as we hear Your Word. And that as we treat of the things of Christ, may we do it with reverence and holiness in our hearts and minds. So set us apart, we pray, for this purpose. Thank You for Your Word, and thank You for what it means to each of us. We thank You for our Lord Jesus, who loved us and died for us, who has saved us and washed us with His own blood. And we thank You for that salvation which began in the heart and mind of an eternal God in ages past, and will continue into eternity to come as to the praise and to the glory of our great God. So Father, we thank You for Your purposes in Christ Jesus, that You do all things according to the counsel of Your own will and according to Your sovereign good pleasure, and we rejoice in that. So Father, thank You for bringing us together. Thank You for this day, and we thank You now for Your Word. May the Holy Spirit sanctify us and help us as we seek to understand the Scriptures. And may we take the things that we know, the things of Christ, and seek to live by them and make an impact and a difference in this dark world in which we live. We thank You for these things and ask these things in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Amen. We study the Gospel of Mark, or we are studying the Gospel of Mark, simply for two reasons. Number one, it is, of course, the gospel about the Lord Jesus Christ. So essentially, as you notice, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We are speaking about Christology. So the gospel of Mark is essentially about Christ. It's Christology. It's a wonderful portrayal of the doctrine of Christ, and so that's a very good reason why we should study the gospel. The second reason, of course, is because we see our Lord in activity. In His ministry, which you see begins in verse 14 and 15, this is what our Lord Jesus occupies Himself with, beginning in Galilee, making His way down from Galilee to Jerusalem, and then for a final period or a week in Jerusalem, He is occupied with doing the things that pertain to the kingdom that He as the Son of God does and declares as He is Himself as the Son of God. So, what is Jesus doing in the Gospel of Mark? Or maybe I should say, what is Mark seeking to do in portraying our Lord is he is seeking to prove to his readers that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now we know from the Gospel of John that John writes and declares that Jesus is the Son of God, the eternal Word. And so we understand that. But right here we have the purpose in verse 1, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And everything from this moment on is aimed at declaring that the Lord Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of God. In the first 8 chapters of Mark's Gospel, of course, Jesus is located in Galilee. So He is in the north. He came from the north, and there we find him now in his ministry. And it's very important when you look at verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee. So he is in Galilee in the first 8 chapters, but here he comes to John the Baptist at the Jordan River, is baptized by him, and then will go on to perform and fulfill his ministry in the region of Galilee. Now, we have already considered verse 1, the introduction to our Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God. In verses 2 and 3, the promise of the forerunner, namely that one would come representing Yahweh of the Old Testament in fulfillment of the Old Testament prophets Isaiah and Malachi, and that the forerunner would come in the spirit of Elijah, like Elijah, be as the Lord Jesus would say later on, if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah, the Elijah who is to come, from Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5. And so in verses 2 and 3, the promise of the Old Testament prophets is fulfilled here, as Mark says, by the forerunner who was to come, the messenger of the Mighty One. And then in verses 4 through 8, we have the identity and the mission of the forerunner. Why did John come? And we notice, of course, he suddenly appears at the Jordan River in the wilderness, baptizing and proclaiming a particular kind of baptism, a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And so he comes cognitive and intuitive of his own calling, that he comes in the spirit of Elijah. He dresses himself like Elijah. He eats the food of Elijah the prophet, as it were, and he comes baptizing all of Judea and all of Jerusalem who come to him for baptism. And we notice he makes this incredible statement in regarding his mission in verses 7 and 8. And he preached, saying, "After me comes one who is mightier than I," that's the Mighty One, "the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie." Notice what the Mighty One's mission is. John says, "I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Now, in verses 9 through 15, we are introduced to 3 new major events in the life of Christ. The first one is in verses 9 through 11, which I want to consider with you tonight, the baptism of Jesus. In verses 12 and 13, the temptation of Jesus. And then the beginning of his ministry, the ministry of Jesus, verses 14 and 15. And when we conclude verse 15, Jesus is now on his ministry and is preaching the gospel. As he says, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel," because the time has been fulfilled, or the time is right. So let's begin verses 9 through 11, the baptism of Jesus. That's all we're going to cover tonight. And notice that Mark's account is very straightforward, isn't it? It doesn't seem to go into much detail. It simply describes what happened, and he moves on to the temptation account. And in the temptation account, how short and how succinct that is. There's no dialogue between Satan and the Lord Jesus Christ. There's just the fact that he was driven by the Spirit into the wilderness, tempted of the devil, and with the wild animals, and angels ministered to him. And then he appears, verse 14, in his ministry. So this is a very straightforward account of the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you read the other gospel accounts, you get a little bit more information surrounding the baptism of our Lord Jesus. This is how Mark moves from one event to the other. Remember, it's about activity. It's about Jesus and him doing things and the activity of Christ. And Mark does this by moving very rapidly from one event to the next. In fact, I want to say to you tonight that the verses 9, 10, and 11 are, the focus is on Jesus from his perspective. If you read Matthew's Gospel or Luke's Gospel, John the Baptist is included in what he saw take place at the baptism of Jesus. But here, the only eyewitness to really all that happened, according to Mark, is Jesus himself. So we have a perspective from Jesus' point of view of what actually took place here. This is very important for Mark, because what he is seeking to convey to his audience is that the one who was baptized by John the Baptist, this Lord Jesus Christ, is indeed the Son of God. And when God says, "This is my beloved Son," it accords with verse 1, "This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And that usage of the Son of God, the Son, my beloved Son, is paramount throughout Mark's gospel. Namely, that the Son is the Son of God. So, when we focus on this from Jesus' perspective, notice in terms of the baptismal experience, and in terms of the descent of the Spirit, and in terms of the voice from heaven, this is what Jesus observed. As He is baptized, coming out of the water, He sees the heavens opened and the Spirit descending like a dove, and the voice coming from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." Now the other gospel accounts, as I've already said, mention that John the Baptist was aware, because he was there. John the Baptist was baptizing the Lord Jesus Christ. He was aware of certain things. And the other gospel accounts speak of John's understanding and John's perspective. But Mark is concerned with what our Lord Jesus Christ experienced. Even John acknowledges himself in John chapter 1 and verse 31 that he did not know Jesus. He did not know who he was. That's why he came baptizing. Because John understood that his mission was to come baptizing, preaching this baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, and in his fulfillment of that mission, the Messiah would be revealed. So John came as a forerunner, and John 1:31 tells us, John says, not even John the Baptist knew who he was, and what vindicates for John the Baptist, the person of Christ, is the baptismal experience for John the Baptist also. So not even John knew it, but the descent of the Spirit like a dove, the voice from heaven, ratifies for John the Baptist that this one who is to come is the fulfillment of his forerunner ministry. So the baptism of the Lord Jesus is a very crucial point, not only for John the Baptist, but also, of course, for our Lord Jesus Christ. And most importantly, well, maybe importantly, for us as well, the readers of Mark's gospel. What did Mark want us to understand? Now, we can say, I think with conviction, that without question, what we observe at the baptism of Jesus is a revelation of God. A revelation of God, simply, in three forms. Firstly, the Bible says the heavens opened. He saw the heavens opened. That is, Jesus saw the heavens opened. In other passages, you may get the idea, John the Baptist saw heavens opened. But here, it's Jesus, when he came up out of the water, verse 10, immediately he saw the heavens opened. And then secondly, and he saw, of course, the Spirit descending on him like a dove, and he heard a voice come from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." Now let me stop there and go back. What does it mean when it says the heavens were opened? And we'll come to this a little bit later also. Simply means that this is a supernatural dimension or element to the truth about to be declared about Jesus. What is the truth to be declared about Jesus? "You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased." The ratification of the validity of that statement is the heavens are opened. I don't know if some translations may say the heavens were torn apart. That's what that word means, and we'll come to that just now. Secondly, the descent of the Spirit marks Jesus out as one anointed to bring good news. That's what we see him doing in verse 14. John the Baptist is arrested. His ministry is over, he's in prison, and Jesus, when he hears that John the Baptist is in prison, begins his ministry. You can read that in Matthew's gospel. And notice what his ministry is, proclaiming the gospel of God, the good news. We notice, of course, verse 1, the beginning of the good news, the beginning of the gospel. And now we see Jesus proclaiming the gospel of God. What is the gospel of God? The time is ready, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, is right here now, and repent and believe in the gospel. So the descent of the Holy Spirit is going to anoint the Lord Jesus, empower him, and confirm the divine presence of God with him in his ministry. Thirdly, the voice of God from heaven, verse 11, is a commission in one sense, a commission of the Lord Jesus to fulfill his God-given role. "You are my beloved Son." and with you I am well pleased, would echo in the mind and heart of the Lord Jesus of all the Old Testament prophecies concerning my chosen servant, my chosen one, with whom I am well pleased. And the fulfillment now is evident by God ratifying and revealing Himself, the Father, that is, in verse 11, by speaking or by a voice from heaven. Now let's go back in verse 9. Notice how Mark tells us, in those days. In those days. What are those days? Those days are, back up in verse 4, John appeared. In those days, what days? The days when John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So in the days when everybody from Judea and Jerusalem were going out to John the Baptist to be baptized of him, in those days, the Bible says, Jesus himself came from Nazareth of Galilee. And so as John comes, as John is baptizing, as John is preaching, verses 4 through 8, you will notice how Mark just moves from what John the Baptist has just finished saying, I baptize you with water, verse 8, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Suddenly, we move to Jesus appearing. Now, notice before this, it's only in verse 1 that you have mention of Jesus. This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Verses 2 through 8, there's no mention of Jesus. Mark is assuming, and Mark, of course, by moving so quickly through his descriptions, is intimating that you ought to make the connection, we the readers, in verse 9, that when Jesus comes out of Nazareth, that He is the one, the mighty one, of verses 7 and 8, one who is mightier than I. And John doesn't give you reasons why you should think that. He just expects us to think that the Jesus coming in verse 9, Jesus coming in verse 9, is the same as the mighty one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit in verses 7 and 8. So Mark's account then is simply a straightforward account. Notice how succinctly he mentions the baptism, 9, 10, and 11, and it's over. And he's into the temptation in the wilderness in two verses. And he's into the start of Jesus' ministry in 14 and 15. It was not an elaborate affair, the baptism of Jesus. Contrary to what some might want you to think, it was not as though he had invited guests. Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John. So this is not an elaborate affair. There are no guests to applaud the event. There are no guests, as it were, invited to the baptism of Jesus, as if he himself, recognizing the significance of why he comes to John the Baptist to be baptized by him, therefore he should invite all of his family and friends. There is no mention of that, and indeed I don't think any of that occurred. Jesus just appeared out of the north, as Mark will tell us, from Nazareth of Galilee to be baptized by John. So, as John is baptizing, John is just going about his forerunner work, his ministry of baptizing, Jesus comes to him to be baptized by him. And we have no indication, by the way, in Mark's gospel of John the Baptist's complete and utter reluctance to baptize Jesus. You remember in other accounts, Matthew chapter 3, 14 and 15, John says, I have need to be baptized of you. Do you come to me to be baptized? And instinctively, John the Baptist recognizes that Jesus coming to him, he can't baptize Jesus. There's something about him that's different. He doesn't need the baptism of John the Baptist. And so Mark says nothing about this reluctance on John the Baptist's part. It's just he came, and when he came up out of the waters, then the revelation of God commences in those three forms. The heaven opened, the Spirit descending, and the voice from heaven. So from the time of his baptism, and certainly it would appear before this time, we have no understanding or no indication that Jesus knew about his ministry prior to his baptism. Now it's true, Jesus had an awareness of who he was. As a young boy of 12, he can dialogue with the Pharisees and say, "Ought I not to be in my Father's house?" So he understands that he has a unique connection with the Father. But from the age of 12 to the age of 30, he goes home to his parents and he is subject to them. And there we find him laboring probably in his Father's business as a carpenter from Nazareth. And so Jesus, we have no indication whether he understood his messianic mission, whether he understood his messianic status as the Messiah, as the Son of God. We have no understanding of that. Mark doesn't tell us, but he is certainly making the connection that the one who appears in verse 9 is connected with the mighty one of verse 7, who in verse 8 will baptize with the Holy Spirit. So as readers, we are the readers. 2,000 years later, Mark has only prepared us for the fact in verses 2 through 8 that someone is going to come. And we should make the connection that when Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee, that he's the one that we connect to verses 4 through 8, the one that John the Baptist speaks about. We have been led to expect, have we not, in these verses, that someone is going to come. I mean, John just says, "I am the messenger." And the Old Testament prophecies say that John is the messenger. And more than that, before your face. So it's before the Lord. John the Baptist goes as a messenger before the Lord himself. In the Old Testament prophecies, it's God himself. And so when these prophecies are made about John the Baptist and about the Lord who is to come, the Lord who is to come is the God of the Old Testament as well. And so we understand then that we are led to expect someone whom John says is mightier than I coming in verse 8 or verse 7. "And after me comes one who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." So we've been led to expect someone. So verse 9 simply records the fact that Jesus was baptized by John in the Jordan River. Now here's the interesting thing about verse 9. "In those days Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee." You know, someone coming out of the north from Nazareth of Galilee is hardly the kind of individual that you have been led to expect, the reader, from verses 2 through 8. Someone from Nazareth? Out of Galilee? Hardly the mighty one to come out of Nazareth. In fact, we have a record in the New Testament of the Judean disregard for Galilee. And we have the testimony himself of Nathanael, who was a Galilean himself, who when Philip says to him, "We have found the Messiah, come and see," what does he say? "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" So there's a complete disregard, even by Galileans, for the little town of Nazareth. In other words, would you expect the mighty one of the Old Testament prophets to come out of a disreputable, insignificant, unknown, small, little town? The answer is no. But this is what Mark does. He is simply demonstrating for us there is power and there is truth in what he says by showing that Jesus fulfills Scripture, and when he comes out of the north is simply a ratification or a complete revelation of all the things that the Scriptures have said and that the other gospel accounts would later on go on to affirm. Now, Nazareth was such an insignificant village. In fact, the Talmud doesn't even mention Nazareth. In fact, Josephus doesn't mention Nazareth. There is not even a mention in the Old Testament about Nazareth. In fact, about less than 500 people made up the population of Nazareth. Now, I'm sure there are towns across this nation that have less than 500 people living in them. Do you know a lot of them? No. Do you know any significant things that have come out of them? Not really. It's the same with Nazareth. Even those in the south in Judea would have looked at Nazareth and said, "Nazareth? What is Nazareth? Where is Nazareth?" It was in the north. It was insignificant. It didn't merit much attention. Isn't it significant and not unsurprising, I suppose, to us that God should do this kind of thing? That out of the insignificant comes the one who is the most significant individual in human history to be baptized. Not that he needed to be baptized, but he comes to be baptized. And it is also significant and paradoxical that when he arrives out of the north, in those days Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee, he comes by all appearances as part of the crowd to be baptized. So you can imagine, and I'm sure if John the Baptist is baptizing, he is baptizing next. Come for repentance, next. And they just come. The crowds are gathering to him. And suddenly he is confronted by Jesus who has come out of Nazareth to be baptized. And he stops. And he stops. I have need to be baptized of you. And there's a dialogue and there's a conversation. And there's no conversation about the repentance of sins. I'm so sure that John the Baptist, because when he saw the Pharisees and scribes coming, he said to them, you bring fruits of repentance. Where are the fruits of your repentance? You vipers. You vipers. So he expected those who came to be baptized to confess their sins and to receive the baptism of water for the forgiveness of sins. That's John's baptism. But when Jesus comes, John steps back and says, I recognize that there's something about this one that is far more glorious than any other person who's been here today. And there's this dialogue, of course, from the other Gospels between our Lord and John the Baptist. Now, John has just made some incredible statements in verses 7 and 8, hasn't he? And in those days, as he's made these incredible statements in verse 7 and 8, I'm not worthy to untie his sandal. And he who comes after me is mightier than I. My baptism is with water, but his baptism will be with the Holy Spirit. And the other passages tell us his baptism is with the Spirit and with fire. It's a baptism for salvation and it's a baptism for judgment. And so here we just have the salvific aspect of the baptism in the sense that John says he will baptize with the Holy Spirit. So he has made these majestic statements about our Lord Jesus Christ. So John's baptism is with water, but the mighty one's baptism of verses 7 and 8 is with the Holy Spirit. And suddenly, one from out of the north, insignificant Nazareth, comes to be baptized by John. Not an auspicious start to the launch of a messianic kingdom from someone out of Nazareth. The least place you would expect Messiah to come from. In fact, when Herod questioned the scholars of his day, where is the Messiah, the Christ to be born? In Bethlehem. In Bethlehem. So all attention is diverted to Bethlehem, to David's city, not to Nazareth. And of course, we know Jesus went to Nazareth because as an infant, under the persecution of Herod, going to Egypt, and then when Joseph came back, Archelaus is reigning, and he didn't want to stay in the south, so he went himself to Nazareth, to Galilee, and remained there. And so our Lord comes from his hometown. We know that Jesus is going to make his home in Capernaum later on. And from there, he will, of course, know Simon Peter and Andrew and James and John. And there by the Sea of Galilee, many things, of course, would take place. Not only for the disciples, but for our Lord himself. Well, this inauspicious start is unresolved by Mark. He doesn't attempt to explain. Now look, let me explain to you that this Jesus who came out of the north, out of Nazareth, is the mighty one. He doesn't say that. He just leaves it, as it were, hanging in the air and expects us to make the connection that this Jesus, verse 9, is the same as verse 1 and verses 2 through 8 have been declarative of him by John the Baptist. There is a uniqueness to Jesus' baptism in this, that nowhere in the New Testament is the baptism of our Lord Jesus held up to be followed by Christians. Let me say that again. Nowhere in the New Testament is the baptism of Jesus held up as a baptism to be followed. Now we understand that we get baptized and that our baptism is a baptism. And often we say we are following our Lord in the footsteps of baptism. But it's a completely different baptism. It's a completely different baptism. And yes, I suppose if you want to say that you feel that there's a connection between you and the obedience of the Lord, your obedience and Christ's obedience are very different things. And our Lord's understanding of his baptism is very different to my understanding of my baptism. I come confessing my sins, confessing my need of a Savior, acknowledging that I have trusted Christ. Our Lord Jesus has no need to confess sins. He has no need to say those kinds of things that we do. So it's a different baptism. And it was certainly in the fact that we should remember it was John's baptism. John's baptism with water for the repentance of sins. And so when you came to John the Baptist and were baptized, it was a declarative act that you'd confessed your sins, abandoned them, and now you were following the Lord God. Now, I don't want to make too much of that unique aspect of it, but I think we ought to think about it. And it doesn't really matter one way or the other what we may feel. But why would the unique, sinless Son of God need John's baptism? Why would he need it? Certainly not for the repentance of sins, because he had no sin. So we can't say that he came to John the Baptist in order to be washed and to be cleansed of his sin. In fact, Matthew's gospel records for us that Jesus viewed his being baptized by John the Baptist as fulfilling all righteousness, Matthew 3:15. And indeed, as he came to John the Baptist and John was reluctant to baptize him, Jesus said to John, "Suffer it, or let it be so for now." In other words, let it be this way at this moment. I understand your reluctance, John the Baptist. I understand why you are reluctant to baptize me. And in view of the fact that we ought to fulfill righteousness, your work as the forerunner is to proclaim that righteousness which you are doing in the repentance of sins, in fulfilling all that is required of God with respect to that righteousness. Let it be so for me now. That's all Jesus is saying. Let it be so. Suffer it to be so. And we should also see, I think, in the light of the mission of John the Baptist in verses 4 through 8, fulfilling verses 2 and 3 from Isaiah and Malachi, that John's mission was to proclaim Jesus. And the baptism of Jesus, these revelatory aspects, heaven opened, Spirit descending, the voice of the Father, all of these things are part of John the Baptist's mission in baptizing Jesus. These things happen. The heavens are opened and so on. So the revelation of God about our Lord Jesus as the beloved Son is connected to the mission of John the Baptist. So it was necessary for John the Baptist to baptize Jesus in order that this revelatory aspect, declarative aspect, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased," come to the fore, and we should understand it in the light of that. So John's baptism, or Jesus' baptism, I should say, was one of the ways by which John proclaimed the coming of the Mighty One. And Jesus would fulfill every righteous requirement that was required of him. And indeed, suffering or undergoing John's baptism was one of those things. Now, in verses 10 and 11, Mark draws our attention to what happened, notice this, after Jesus was baptized. Not as Jesus was baptized, but after he was baptized. Notice what it says. "And when he came up out of the water," and of course, many people see immersion from that. Okay, now I believe in immersion, but I'm not so sure I would lay my foundation of immersion on the fact that he came up out of the water. I lay my belief on immersion on the fact that it's baptizo. The word, the meaning of baptizo is, I believe, to immerse, to dip, to cover with water and so on. Not he came up out of the water. That could just mean I walked out of the water. So we ought not to be careful where we build our doctrine from in defending immersion. Okay, so when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the Lord Jesus, the heavens opened. Now, Mark doesn't allow any time gap, does he? Notice the usage of the word immediately. As he came up out of the water, verse 10, immediately, at the same time, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. You know, this word immediately is one of Mark's favorite adverbs. He uses it often. In fact, 41 times in the Gospel, and in this first chapter, 11 times. 11 times in the first chapter, immediately, 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 immediately. So Mark likes to use this adverb because he is making transition from one event to the other. And so this is a transition statement. He came up out of the water. That's one thing. Immediately, he saw the heavens opened. Next event. So the one event, baptism, is done, verses 9 and 10, very short statement. Immediately, move to the next action. What is the next action? He saw the heavens opening. It usually introduces, by the way, when Mark uses that word immediately, something dramatic, something startling, something different, something new, a different event, and so on. Now, there are three events that take place as Jesus or after Jesus is baptized and comes up out of the water, and we see them in verse 10 and verse 11. Verse 10, the heavens were opened, and the Spirit descends in the form of a dove, and in verse 11, a voice comes from heaven. These three events are related to the sonship of Jesus and by nature are reflective of a Trinitarian understanding of who God is. Here we have the Son, you are my beloved Son. Here we have the Spirit descending like a dove. Here we have God the Father, the voice from heaven saying, you are my beloved Son. That's Trinitarian. That's the Trinity. This is God we're speaking about. So when we speak about the sonship of Jesus, we should understand that He's God the Son. This is the beginning, or the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Dash equals the Son of God, equals God Himself. Who spoke of that? He's the Lord who will come after the messenger of verses 2 and 3. He's the mighty one. He's the one who baptizes with the Spirit. And here He is. Out of Nazareth, our Lord Himself. And this revelation of God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, is simply a declaration of our Lord Jesus and His sonship. And we should understand the Trinitarian character and nature of these verses. Now, the first one is the heavens are opened. That word opened literally means to tear apart. It's the word schizo. Sometimes we use schismatic. This is the word to tear, to render, to cleave asunder, to divide by rendering, to split into factions, to be divided. You get the idea. It's something that's torn apart. The only other usage, by the way, in Mark's gospel is in Mark chapter 15, 38. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, rent asunder. Rent asunder, the writer to the Hebrews tells us, thereby signifying that we have access into the very holy presence of God. So here's this word, the heavens open. By the way, Matthew and Luke do not use the word schizo here. They use anoigo, which is just a general word, the heavens were opened. But Mark is careful to say that this was something supernatural. That this is something dramatic. This is something significant. The heavens were torn apart. As He came up out of the water, the heavens are rent open. And the usage of this word by Mark introduces, I think, an eschatological understanding or brings to our mind some intervention of God into human history. The heavens are opened. And from the heavens that are opened, the Spirit descends and the voice of God comes. God intervenes into human history. You remember on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John? It's only the three of them up there, and they are hidden in the cloud from all the others. And they are afraid and terrified in that cloud. And suddenly there's Moses and Elijah speaking with our Lord. And He is transfigured before them. It's an eschatological appearance in one sense. It's a supernatural revelation. More than that, the voice of God comes. This is my beloved Son. Hear Him. Listen to Him. I'm well pleased with Him. It's an eschatological rendering, if you like, of the heavens being torn apart. Something significant has happened. Secondly, the Spirit descends in the form of a dove. Notice what it says, and the Spirit descending on Him like a dove. And we should connect that with He saw the heavens opening and He saw the Spirit descending on Him like a dove. Now notice that Mark does not qualify his use of Spirit here. He doesn't say the Holy Spirit. Now why doesn't he do that? Well, if you go back to verse 8, he's already told us. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And he expects his readers to make a connection between the Spirit of verse 10, descending with the Spirit that he's just been talking about, that John the Baptist has said, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So you notice how Mark uses language. He doesn't repeat himself. He just states it, the Spirit. We should connect that with the Holy Spirit. It's one and the same Spirit. And the coming of the Holy Spirit upon the Lord Jesus, he saw the Spirit descending on him like a dove, should be understood, I think, in the light of the Old Testament. You know, we tend to bring to all of these events our New Testament understanding. That's okay. But at the time of occurrence, we only have Old Testament authority in existence. In Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 2, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord shall rest upon him." Upon him. Isaiah 42:1, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth," or "he will bring forth justice to the nations." Isaiah 61 verse 1, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." How can we miss the connection? How can we miss that the Spirit is coming upon Messiah? The Spirit is coming upon our Lord Jesus Christ. When we look at this statement and the Spirit descending on him like a dove, I have to confess to you that the use of the simile "like a dove" is difficult in one sense. What does that mean? What does it mean, the Spirit like a dove? Does the dove indicate the Spirit? Or is the dove descending the Spirit? In other words, is the dove itself the Holy Spirit, or is the dove just a representation of the Holy Spirit, or is the descent of the dove to be seen as the Holy Spirit descending? All the statement says is the Spirit descending on him like a dove. Now, who's going to ratify that statement? Well, Jesus. He saw something. He saw the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And John the Baptist, I think, certainly saw something in addition in the other accounts, and heard the voice, and so on. The Old Testament, by the way, does not require a visible sign for its readers to understand the coming of the Spirit upon any individual. In other words, and I can give you some passages, Exodus chapter 33 and 31 and 35, Judges 3, Judges 6, Acts 10. Remember Cornelius, the coming of the Spirit. It's not necessary to see something, the Spirit himself. The evidence of the Spirit having come is what's produced. The baptism of the Spirit, they spoke in tongues, they were filled with the Spirit, and so on. In other words, the coming of the Holy Spirit upon individuals is witnessed to by what occurs as a result of receiving the Spirit. It's not necessary that we see a visible sign of the Spirit. It's what comes out. So if Saul, the king, is filled with the Spirit of the prophets, filled with the Spirit, comes out in prophesying. The prophesying is the evidence of the filling, of this coming of the Spirit. No visible sign of the Spirit is shown as entering into them. We do not see this dove, as it were, entering Jesus. We do not see whatever it is entering into him. It doesn't say that. He saw the Spirit descending on him or upon him like a dove. And so this, our Lord Jesus saw something, and Mark simply describes the coming of the Spirit upon him to anoint him, to empower him, to ratify his mission for what lies ahead, like a dove. So the Spirit came upon him. It doesn't say the Spirit entered into our Lord. Verse 10, I think, should be seen then as a visual acknowledgement of the sonship of Jesus. The Spirit coming upon him, the heavens torn, speaking to the sonship of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And Mark goes on to talk about the Son over and over again. In verse 11, we have a final confirmation of the sonship of our Lord Jesus and a final confirmation about who He is. What is this voice from heaven that we see? We see the heavens opened. We see the Spirit descending in the likeness of a dove. And thirdly, the voice coming from heaven. Not only is the sonship of Jesus, I suppose, by John the Baptist attested to by sight, but it is attested to by hearing. The voice comes from heaven. And Jesus certainly can speak of the sight confirmation. The heavens are opened, and He saw the Spirit. And now He can speak of the hearing aspect. He heard a voice come from heaven. You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. So both the seeing and the hearing provide empirical objectivity. This is what Mark wants us to understand. Something happened, and it's ratified by sight, and it's ratified by hearing, the sight of Christ and the hearing of Christ. The other Gospels will say that John the Baptist was included. So there's ratification of the sonship of Christ. And notice, we must understand Jesus, I think, in the light of what Mark says about Him, or what God, rather, says about Him. A voice came from heaven. You are my beloved Son. A voice came from the abode of God. The heavens are opened, as it were, so that the voice of God can be heard. It's schismatic. It's climatic. It's devastating. It's unique. It's significant. It's powerful. It's a declaration boldly and confidently of the Father regarding the Son. You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. God the Father refers to our Lord, refers to the one in verses 2 and 3, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way." That's the way of the Lord. Prepare the way of the Lord, this Yahweh of the Old Testament prophecies, Isaiah and Malachi, this Lord who is to come. God the Father says, "You are my beloved Son." And we should see the connection between the beloved Son and the Lord who is to come after the mission of the forerunner. This is why in Mark chapter 9 and verse 7 and Mark chapter 12 and verse 6, in fact, it would be good for us to just turn there, Mark chapter 9, verse 7. Mark chapter 9, verse 7. This is the transfiguration, a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. "This is my beloved Son. Listen to Him." Go to chapter 12 and verse 6. These are crucial texts, of course, in Mark's gospel. Mark 12, verse 6. This is the parable about a man planting a vineyard and putting a fence around it and leasing it out to tenants. And then he sends his servants, you remember, to receive the fruit of the vineyard, verse 2. And they take those servants and beat them and stone them and so on. Finally, he says, "I'll send," verse 6, he had still one other, "a beloved son." And we understand, of course, in the parable that Jesus is speaking of Himself. He's the beloved Son. He's the one who is sent. It's the Lord. It's God the Father who has sent, "Finally, my Son." They'll receive Him. But He came to His own, and His own rejected Him. They did not receive Him. But to as many as received Him, to them He gave the right, the authority to become the sons of God. So in Mark's gospel, there is this understanding, this confirmation by the Father that this is the beloved Son. This is our Lord Jesus Christ. He possesses a unique relationship, does he not, to God that nobody else has. We can speak of ourselves as sons and daughters of God, but yet we do not view ourselves as sons and daughters of God as if we were like Jesus. We are not. I'm not a son of God the way Jesus is the Son of God. There's an infinite difference. He's eternal. I am not. Now, our Lord Jesus is not the Son of God because He does certain things. Let me say that again. Our Lord Jesus is not the Son of God because He does certain things. He does certain things because He is the Son of God. More than that, who He determines what He does, who He is determines what he does and not the other way around. So we do not need to look at the acts of Jesus to say that's God. We hear what he says, this is God, and everything that flows from that statement ratifies that he is God. So all the acts of Jesus simply prove what the Father says, this is my beloved Son, and I'm well pleased with him. And as on the Mount of Transfiguration, you better listen to him. You listen to him, to Peter, James, and John. So he possesses a unique relationship to the Father, our Lord Jesus. You are my beloved Son. Napoleon said that between Jesus and anyone else in human history, there's no comparison. Now, if only Napoleon could have learned what that really meant. But he understood that there was a difference between Christ and the rest of humanity. More than that, H.G. Wells said that Christ is the most unique person in history. If only he also could have understood what the uniqueness of Christ meant. Mark understands the uniqueness of Christ. He wants his readers to understand the uniqueness of Christ. Notice that there are two statements made by God concerning our Lord. Number one, you are my beloved Son. That's the first statement. The second statement is, with you I am well pleased. Notice that the Father calls out, look at the text, you. There's no uncertainty about who he is referring to. He's not speaking about John the Baptist, is he? You, Jesus, you are my beloved Son. And in fact, the use of the pronoun here is an emphatic use. Jesus did not become the beloved Son at his baptism. He didn't become the beloved Son of the Father at his baptism. Oh no, this is just the Father simply recognizing the already existing relationship between God the Father and God the Son. You are my beloved Son. Notice, emphatic use of you and my beloved Son. We can be of no doubt here that the Father is ratifying the sonship of Christ. And it's an eternal sonship. It is not a sonship acquired at resurrection. It's not a sonship acquired at birth, at his incarnation. It's an eternal sonship that is recognized by the Father as always existing. You know, it took the Christian church quite a while to come to an understanding of the filioque clause and the Son. But not so with the Father. Here in Mark, oh, this relationship has always existed. You are my beloved Son. In fact, if you have an eternal Father, you have to have an eternal Son. That's my conclusion on the Trinity. If you have an eternal Father, you must have an eternal Son. And so for 2,000 years, if they just listened to that statement, they would never have fought over the issue. But they didn't. God is not saying, you are now my beloved Son, as if the baptism of the Lord constituted validity of who he was. And therefore the Father is recognizing, well, now that you're baptized, well, you're different, so I'll make you my beloved Son. Oh no, our Lord Jesus, of course, always was, is, and always shall be the beloved Son of the Father. We already know by the time Jesus, by the way, comes to this, by the time Mark comes to this word about Christ here in Mark 1, 9 through 11, that in Matthew and Luke's gospel, the titles Christ and Son of God have already been applied to our Lord Jesus Christ. So these previous 30 years, Matthew and Luke have already declared of him that he was recognized as the Son of God. Unto you this day is born in Bethlehem city a Savior, who is what? Christ the Lord. So he's already been revealed and declared as Christ, as the Son of God. Here, the Father confirms what Matthew and Luke have already been saying, that he is Christ, that he is the Son of God. The Father says, you are my beloved Son. So we have here a declaration by the Father. It's not an adoption of Jesus as his beloved Son. It's a declaration of an existing relationship between them. So it's a bold declaration. It's a powerful declaration of an existing relationship. The focus here then is on the singularity, if you like, of Christ's relation and Christ's position in relation to the Father. Jesus is my beloved Son, God says. You are my beloved Son. The Gospel of John makes this even more clearer for us, doesn't it? Christ was God's one and only Son, monogenes. Christ is God's one and only Son. That's the unique aspect of the sonship of Christ. In other words, when you look at our Lord Jesus from the Gospel of John or John's perspective, the disciple John, as he records what he understands concerning our Lord, he is the one and the only Son of the living God. And Mark says, God the Father says, you are my beloved Son. And we should see the beloved Son as the monogenes Son. He is like Isaac to Abraham, isn't he? Though there is Ishmael. Ishmael doesn't count. It's my monogenes Son, my one and only Son, Isaac. Take now your son, God says to Abraham, your monogenes Son, your one and only Son, and offer him to me as a sacrifice. And here the Father says, in declaring that Jesus is the beloved Son, you are my one and only Son. This is a unique relationship that exists. Notice the second statement, which is independent also of the first statement. With you I am well pleased. And I think Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 1 from the Old Testament is the closest parallel to this. And this is a fulfillment in terms of Old Testament scripture. Behold my servant whom I have chosen or uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him and he will bring forth justice to the nations. I have put my spirit upon him. He's my servant. He's my chosen. And when we see you are my beloved son, with you I am well pleased, in whom my soul delights. The Father is expressing his pleasure at his son. A unique aspect, a unique relationship stressed, and a pleasure existing between the Father and the Son. Isn't this how we should understand John chapter 17? That Jesus is referring back to the pleasure of the glory that existed between the Father and he the Son. I want to have the glory that I had with you before the world began. What a glorious thing that must have been. So the Son, as we know, always delights in the Father. And only an eternal Son can delight in an eternal Father. And the Father delights in the Son. This is John chapter 17, the high priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus. Now, I'm only just getting started. So, I'm going to conclude. The question we should ask ourselves when we come to Mark's Gospel is, what does Mark intend to teach us? What does Mark intend for us when we read this gospel account? We know that we are reading Scripture. So when we read, in those days, Jesus came, and then we go on to read the account, what should we understand from Mark's gospel? In fact, this is how we should approach all of Scripture. What is the writer asking of us, the reader, to understand? Ultimately, we know that all Scripture is inspired of God. So what does God intend and want for me to understand? Notice how Mark begins his gospel. Verse 1, this is the gospel, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And everything from now on is about the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. First of all, we can safely assume that everything that Mark portrays to us in his gospel is a revelation of Jesus as the Son of God. That's the first thing he wants us to understand, that what he is writing about here is a declaration of Jesus as God's Son. As God's Son. And we can see in that the deity of Christ, the lordship of Christ, that he is the God of the Old Testament, he's the angel of the Lord, all of these connections that the prophets have made. Secondly, Jesus of Nazareth, who appears in verse 9, is connected by Mark subtly yet boldly with the Mighty One of verse 7. That's what he wants us to understand. That this Jesus who suddenly comes from the north is actually the one that John the Baptist says, he is mightier than I. So there is a connection for Mark to come to us that we focus on the Lord Jesus as being the Mighty One of God. He's God Himself. And as verse 8, or as John says, the forerunner, he has proclaimed Him to us. This is the one who will baptize you with the Spirit. Thirdly, This is a revelation in verses 9, 10, and 11 of an eschatological event. The heavens are torn apart. That in and of itself should tell us that God is involved here. Fourthly, the revelation of the Holy Spirit and the Spirit descending on Him like a dove. We should see that as anointing our Lord Jesus and empowering our Lord Jesus for His ministry, which begins in verse 14 and 15. When Jesus comes after His temptation, the other Gospels tell us He came in power, preaching, proclaiming. John's message is done. He's the last of the Old Testament prophets. That's how we should see Him. He was the Elijah who was to come. Now Jesus comes, empowered by the Spirit. And notice, it's the Spirit who will drive Him into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And it's the Spirit who leads Him into His ministry. And we should see His ministry as being empowered by the Spirit. Fifthly, the revelation of the voice of God is an affirmation of an eternal existing relationship between not a greater person to a lesser person, but between two equal persons, the Father and the Son, both as God. And there's this eternal, glorious relationship that has always existed. And now for a time in human history, God affirms that by saying, "You are my beloved Son, and I'm well pleased with you," in fulfillment of Scripture. And then, of course, our Lord Jesus desiring that same glory that He had with the Father in eternity past to be theirs again. It is easier to understand now, I think, when you get through 9, 10, and 11, the horror and the cataclysmic encounter of verses 12 and 13, the temptation of our Lord Jesus. A horrific, cataclysmic encounter between Satan and our Lord Jesus Christ. There is an eschatological climax to these verses. There is a Christological climax to these verses. God has intervened into human history, and He has ratified His intervention by stating that His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, is indeed the eternal Son of God, and He's well pleased with that Son that has been revealed. And so with this revealing of who Jesus is at His baptism, we see the coming of the long-awaited Holy Spirit. The Spirit came. And we see the Spirit in the temptation. We see the return of the prophetic voice of John the Baptist, the last Old Testament prophet, in the spirit of Elijah coming. Scripture is fulfilled in these very verses before us. And in other words, the kingdom, as Jesus preaches in verse 15, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. That's eschatological coming. And the Lord has come. There's a Christological meaning to that. Our Lord Jesus has come. God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. It is the arrival of Christ out of the wilderness, where He went from His baptism with the voice of God ringing, as it were, in His ears, to face the voice of the devil in temptation, to now coming Himself in the power of the Spirit in 14 and 15 with His own voice declaring boldly, "God's kingdom has come. God's kingdom has come. Repent and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." This is the intervention into human history of God Himself, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And that's what Mark wants us to understand. Let's pray together.